This is episode 28 of the Nothing Human podcast, the Lord's Prayer Part 4, Your Kingdom Come.
I am a human being. Nothing human can be alien to me.
Welcome to the Nothing Human podcast. I'm Michael Minkoff, and I want to explore the big human questions in a way that makes complex ideas more accessible and practical for any and everyone. All I need from you is curiosity and attention. Join me on this journey of discovery, and I promise you'll see that there's really nothing about the big T truth we can't understand better together. All of the episodes for Nothing Human and my bonus podcast, Being Something Extra, are available on my website, nothinghumanpodcast.com. If you have any questions or feedback, please leave a comment on the relevant episode on my website, and I will make sure to respond either there or in a podcast. If you want to support me in my work, please rate and review this podcast wherever you are listening to it. If you want to support me further, you can become my patron for as little as $5 a month on Patreon. I would love to be able to make the profession of my sole profession. I'm partway to that goal with your help, but I have a long way to go. Please visit the Patreon link in the show notes on my website to find out how you can help, and thank you for all your support. Speaking of Patreon, this series on the Lord's Prayer was requested by Patreon supporters who wanted to know more of my thoughts on the topic. So for the next few episodes, even still, while my editor and I continue to work on applying the changes to my book on truth, I'll be covering the Lord's Prayer section by section. I pray it's useful and edifying to you all. Now let's discuss the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Your Kingdom Come. As we've done previously, I wanted to talk about this third petition in both texts. There is some difference between the two. In Matthew 6, you have, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, whereas in Luke 11, you just have, Your kingdom come. What can we learn from the difference between the texts? Well, Matthew, as is usual with Matthew in general, includes a more expansive version of the petition in his text. He's just generally more expanded. If you look at all the synoptic gospels, Matthew tends to have a lot more detail. So this also indicates that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is connected to and perhaps even included in or contained in the petition, Your kingdom come. So we should probably just start there. What does your kingdom come mean? Well, first off, the petition is in aorist active imperative. If you remember from the last episode, you know, however many thousands of years that was, the aorist imperative indicates a summary command. In other words, this command is not complete until the kingdom in question has entirely come or entirely arrived. Matthew's additional expansion indicates we are asking for the kingdom of heaven to fully arrive on earth in the harmony and complete peace of his heavenly will. But what does that mean? Well, first, we should probably ask, what exactly is this kingdom? So, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, that's as it's discussed most of the time in Matthew, whereas in the other gospels it might say kingdom of God, Matthew usually uses the phrase kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God, in keeping with his more Jewish preference to avoid the use of God's name or title if it can be helped. I think this is because his audience was Jewish, and he was attempting to avoid, for the most part, offending them in ways that weren't necessary, especially considering that a huge amount of his gospel is going to be offensive anyway. So that makes a lot of sense, I think. You notice already in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew had done this when he said, Father, the one who is in heaven, rather than saying, Father, God, because the one who is in heaven clearly refers to God without saying God. I talked about this previously. But kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, for this reason, probably refer to the same kingdom. But again, what kingdom is that? Well, kingdom, as you might suspect, generally refers to the domain of a king. In Old Testament Hebrew, as is the case in English, the word for king, melech, is the foundation for the word for kingdom, mamlaka, in the same way that kingdom and king are related together. Oddly, however, God is not referred to, hardly at all, as king of the earth or heaven. in the Old Testament. He is clearly and regularly known as the creator, possessor, and God of the heavens and the earth. You can see this in Genesis 14, 19, and 22, Genesis 24, verse 3, Joshua 2, 11, 2 Kings 19, 15. Hezekiah even calls Yahweh the God of all the kingdoms of the earth in 2 Kings 19, 15. So we could reasonably suppose that the creator or possessor of all things could also be called its king. But aside from some ancient and still used Jewish prayers where God is addressed as King of the Universe, we don't really see this title for God often in the Old Testament. It's not a regular title. It's not a regular appellation of any kind. It's actually really surprising. It came as a surprise to me when I started to investigate this, but heaven is not really likened much to a kingdom in the Old Testament, because God is the God of heaven, and only one time is he referred to even as the King of heaven in the Old Testament, and this is specifically by Nebuchadnezzar in Nebuchadnezzar's ending to Daniel. And you could imagine that Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of the affairs of heaven may have been quite affected, maybe even to some extent incorrect because of his position as emperor of Babylon, and maybe he was just assuming that God was king of heaven in the same way that he was king in Babylon, which is not a terrible idea. It's just very, 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 very few times in the scriptures, in the Old Testament particularly, is this idea of God as king of heaven ever used aside from him. God is called a king in the Psalms, but this seems metaphorical more than literal. God is like a king in that he rules over all people and kingdoms and even the gods, but the Old Testament really doesn't characterize God's domain in heaven as a kingdom. And I think this is highly significant. This may seem like splitting hairs, but let's chase this a bit. One of the important reasons for this is that a kingdom has boundaries. The very nature of heaven is that it pictures infinity for us, that it's limitless. To picture it as a kingdom would be somewhat counter to this unlimited connotation. Heaven, large as it is, cannot contain God. The spiritual heaven, which we would distinguish from the sky or even the celestial expanse, would seem to have no limits, as it does not depend on time or space. In other words, heaven is not really finite, so in this sense, it would not be a domain or a kingdom in any literal sense, because those are definitionally limited. Now, note then that we generally think of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven as in heaven. But based on the research that I was doing in the Old Testament, in reality, it seems like the kingdom of heaven is from heaven, but the kingdom itself is actually on earth, meaning the kingdom of heaven is actually on earth. The earth is finite, as time and space are finite, so the will of God in heaven, when embodied on earth, manifests as a kingdom. In a sense, it would be like if visitors from another planet, let's call the planet Heaven, came to Earth and established an outpost here. That outpost, even if it were really, really small and largely insignificant, could still be called the Kingdom of Heaven, in the sense that this planet Heaven had established a kingdom here on Earth, and it would be considered the Kingdom of Heaven. Well, it's really similar, actually, to the way I think we're supposed to be viewing the Kingdom of Heaven. The kingdom of God, most specifically, is then, most literally, an earthly reality. It's the domain within the earth of God's rule from heaven. When Jesus says, for instance, "My kingdom is not of this world," he obviously does not mean that his kingdom is not in this world, because first John the Baptist, and then Jesus, and then all his disciples spent a whole lot of time preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand and in the midst of the people on earth. But Jesus had to distinguish his kingdom from the other kingdoms of the world, because his kingdom alone had the authority of heaven and heaven's God behind it. It was not a kingdom built on taking what you could take and holding what you could hold through superior shows of force ad infinitum in the circular cycles of empire. As far as kingdoms go, God's kingdom on earth is entirely different than all the other kingdoms. For one, God's kingdom on earth always has been, and still is, people. This is a very important concept concerning the kingdom of God. God's kingdom on earth has always been and still is people. So it's not territory, it's not governments, it's not jurisdictions, it's not holdings, it's not militaries, it's not systems, it's not any of those passing things. We need to explore this. So starting in Exodus 19:6, we see God declaring that his kingdom on earth is the people of God. So in that passage, God tells Moses, quote, "You all, the sons of Israel, shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This kingdom was at odds with the kingdoms of the earth, which were ruled by earthly kings in rebellion against heaven. And we can see then that God has a kingdom on earth in the Old Testament, though it is but a small portion of all the earth. In 1 Chronicles 17, verses 10 through 14, we see God's promise to David through the prophet Nathan concerning a future and unending kingdom. Notice the language of the text, quote, "Moreover, I tell you that Yahweh will build a house for you when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Well, this is really remarkable language. And you can say that Solomon may have been the proximal fulfillment of this prophecy, but it's really clear that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in a complete and exhaustive sense. And in that sense, Jesus actually is the king of the earthly kingdom of heaven as God's anointed king, fulfilling the promise of Psalm 2 and other messianic psalms, and including this prophecy that Nathan gave to David. Jesus actually has been granted all rule, power, and authority over the whole created universe. We can see this in multiple passages, including the beginning of the Great Commission, which Jesus uses as the legitimacy of telling the disciples, "Go and make the nations my disciples. I have been granted all rule, power, and authority." This might actually explain why God in heaven is not typically called king, whereas Jesus, who is God, actually is called king. He's called King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and is regularly referred to as a king in the New Testament. And that's because king is an earthly human designation for a finite domain. And Jesus, being fully human, rules as king over the cosmos, which is, again, is a finite domain, as God originally intended for Adam to do, as described in Psalm 8. And remember that, centrally, the kingdom of heaven on earth is a kingdom not of stuff. Again, we got to go back to this. It's not of stuff, but of people. So Jesus himself is also the kingdom as well, as all the people of God are named in and baptized into him through faith. All of these connections are made pretty clear in a passage in Ephesians 1. I'm going to start with verse 18. I mean, as Paul usually does, he's kind of just running through a bunch of different things and they're all strung together, but I'm just going to kind of break in the middle of his thought here and read Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 23, and see how this idea of kingdom and authority is connected deeply to the reality of the people of God in Christ. So here we go, starting at verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So that's a very important passage, I think. Again, I mean, there's so many passages like this, though, in the New Testament, that clearly indicate that Jesus is the kingdom, and that we, his people, are also the kingdom in Jesus. And so all the people of God are named in and baptized into him through faith, and in this way we become part of his ever-expanding kingdom. Again, he fills all in all, and yet there is this sense of this material bodily reality with his believers on the earth as that kingdom expands in us and through us. So maybe this feels a little bit abstract to you at this point, and we are going to draw it back into the petition of the Lord's Prayer, but I think it is good to pause here and just relish the beauty, humility, and wisdom of God in all of this. The kingdom of God is his people on earth. As they grow in number and as holy individuals, so does his kingdom, so that eventually not one of the kingdoms of this earth will stand against the overcoming power of what? A free and loving people committed to blessing the very ones who oppose and persecute and kill them. Because though we generally consider the kingdoms of this earth to be ruled by people and to have their authority from people and the power of people, you need to make no mistake here that at the heart of all the kingdoms of the earth is actually the evil one, Satan himself and the demonic powers. The earthly kingdoms know only evil, harm, coercion, control, punishment, war, conformity, lifeless order, and all things like it. The reason they know only these things, only evil and the power of evil, is that the true source of the power of these kingdoms of the earth is actually the evil one and the powers of evil. This is made clear in a lot of places in the Bible, but I'll just mention a few. First, Jesus calls Satan, quote, the ruler of this world in John 12:31. He explicitly states Satan has a kingdom in Luke 11. 1 John 5:19 says, quote, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Satan offers all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus in one of his temptations in the wilderness, and Jesus doesn't reply to this by saying, hey, those kingdoms aren't yours to give. Instead, he rejects the temptation, which actually may have been a legitimate offer. But Jesus, the king of earth, will not lose in this contest between the kingdom of empire, or the kingdom of power and evil, and the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 11, verse 15, tells us how this is all going to come out. It's going to end exactly like this, quote, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's important to know, like, his Christ, his anointed one, his Messiah. That's what the word Christos or Messiah in the Hebrew means. It means anointed one. And anointed what? I mean, if you look at Psalm 2, it's anointed king. So this is the trajectory that God and his king, Jesus, who is king over the cosmos and has been granted all rule, power, and authority, is going to win. His kingdom on earth from heaven is going to conquer all of the kingdoms of this world eventually. What? Through force? Through violence? No, that's the way of evil. It's going to conquer by overcoming evil with good. So that is the trajectory. But one important thing to understand, even about this victory, is that the people under the rule of the kingdoms of the earth, even the kings of those kingdoms, are actually not the central enemies of the kingdom of heaven. They too are in bondage to the evil ruler of these kingdoms, so the goal of the kingdom of heaven is not to destroy them through physical force, but actually, if at all possible, to redeem them. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, can we consider then what it would take for the kingdom of heaven on earth to fully, quote, come here in such a way that the petition of the Lord's Prayer would actually be fulfilled? We have some idea that the kingdom arrived or came with Jesus, who is the king, and that it was already prefigured in the temple as the earthly outpost of God's heavenly reality dwelling in his kingdom of priests. And Jesus now reigns from heaven. But what about earth? Will his kingdom always be overrun with rebels? I think Matthew's clarifying additions help us understand what's in mind. So let's go back to the language of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and discuss, quote, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, end quote. I think this phrase will help us to understand what it means for God's kingdom to come, and I think it will also correct a misunderstanding most of us have about the relationship of heaven and earth. So for God's kingdom, under the kingship of Jesus to fully come, Jesus must be known as king in the whole cosmos so that all of God's heavenly intentions for earth are accomplished. In other words, every knee must bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Many have said that this occurrence, this idea of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, is going to come to pass in the final judgment. And I can agree that that will likely be the culmination of this whole process, but I think also that history is already moving in that direction. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 says, "But one has testified somewhere, saying, quote, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Well, by tasting death for everyone, Jesus has ushered in the kingdom of God on earth. He's ushered in an alternative kingdom to all the kingdoms of the world. Because the kingdoms of this world had nothing but the fear of death to organize and sustain them. Jesus has ushered in a kingdom where death has no victory and no sting. Jesus' kingdom is not of stuff, but of people. Again, his kingdom is not founded in the spirit of survival and competition, which produces the spirit of the world, which is driven to power and prestige and possessions and pleasure and all that. Jesus' kingdom actually, ironically, intends eventually to destroy the very idea of kingdom in the earth. I know this is a really bold claim, but I believe this is very clearly indicated in the scriptures. In other words, rather than projecting the earthly reality onto the heavenly reality, as if heaven is just like the earth, we will instead find that the earth can be just like heaven. And you've got, I mean, look at this. This is clearly the trajectory in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 26. So that reads, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." So you can see here again that there's this connection being made between the kingdoms of the world and rule and power and authority and death, which makes sense. Again, because the connection of death to the kingdoms of this world is really clear. The kingdoms of this world both gain and maintain and secure their power through the fear of death or the, you know, delivery of death in war or whatever. So death is very much, the fear of death is very much at the center of the maintenance of these kingdoms of the world under the rule of the evil one. And again, in 1 Corinthians 15, did you notice anything about the grammar there? It says that Jesus will turn the kingdom back over to God in the end, and I can imagine that the end is the final judgment and end of history. But it says that he will turn the kingdom back over to God when he has abolished, meaning past tense, all rule and power and authority. Now, all rule and power and authority have been granted to Jesus, and it seems like his whole purpose in bearing rule, power, and authority is ultimately to move to the place where it will be abolished. Like, that's his intention. That is actually the work of the kingdom, is to bring it to a place where the kingdom itself can be dissolved and where rule and power and authority can be abolished. And Paul says the kingdom of heaven on earth must continue until Christ has put all of his enemies under his feet. And only when all of his enemies are subject to the will of Jesus is it the case that rule, power, and authority are no longer necessary. So, in other words, when the wills of the people have been conformed to the image of Christ to a sufficient degree, force and law and coercion and power and even authority and all the nature that's connected to kingdoms will simply just be unnecessary. This is already the case with righteous people, with truly righteous people. They don't need to be governed. If you want something from them or they're not doing something you want, you just ask. And unless it contradicts the pleasure of their God in some very particular way, they're likely to do what you ask and submit to your petition. So force has no need in the kingdom of the righteous. There's just no place for it. It doesn't need to be there. In some ways, kingdom at that point isn't even necessary. Like saying the kingdom of the righteous is almost ridiculous at a certain point because it's not even a kingdom. It looks, I don't know, more like a body or a church or something like that. It is an organism that has a harmony and where there's an emphasis on the importance of each individual person, but each individual is also connected to and maintaining the connection with the rest of the people in the body. So I actually think the trajectory of even the cosmos, like the whole universe, is the abolition of any functional idea of kingdom. I think eventually there's just not going to be anything that resembles what you might think of as a kingdom, because there won't be any need for force or, like, you know, an iron fist of rule to keep people in line, because earth will be like heaven, not having a king as such, for none will be necessary, but under God and with God as God originally intended. It's also important to consider the direction of the language here in the Lord's Prayer. Quote, on earth as it is in heaven, end quote, directly contradicts in heaven as it is on earth. And maybe you're not thinking in these terms. I certainly didn't for a really long time, but I started to realize that the pagan concept of the heavenly reality was really backwards from the truly biblical or Christian concept of the heavenly reality, because the pagan concept of what heaven looks like originates in earthly observations that are then projected onto the heavens. You can see this in Greek and most other pagan mythologies. The gods are just like basically human. They're just made really big and really powerful. It's just human drama drawn very, very large. The gods of pagan cultures have empires, the gods have conflicts, and they have intrigues, they have scandals, they have lusts, they have errors, they have failures, they must protect their domains, which are geographically or elementally limited. Each people's gods enshrine the most important values of that particular people, not because the gods told those people they should value those things, but in some ways because the people told the gods that they should value those things. Because these are all idols, you understand? Like, it's a false god. The idol is just a puppet, and in the mouth of the idol, you can just place your own commands. And in the hands of an idol, you can swing your own judgments and your own swords. So much so that I believe all false religion has the projection of human will, desires, thoughts, and conceptions onto God. Meaning the concept for the pagan is, it is in heaven as it is on earth. In some sense, heaven is subject to the same rules and the same structures that we see here on earth, and we're just projecting earth onto heaven. I'm reminded of a pretty great illustration of this from the life of Muhammad, and this has to do with an occurrence that happened where Muhammad was trying to find his adopted son, Zayd, and he couldn't find him, so he thought maybe Zayd was in his tent. So Muhammad goes into Zayd's tent, and it turns out that Zayd's new wife, Zainab, is just in there, and she is in a state of undress. And Muhammad is interested, and she notices that Muhammad is interested, kind of like he doesn't move. He doesn't avert his eyes quickly enough. And she thinks, I guess Muhammad kind of likes me and likes the way that I look. So she talks to Zayd about it. And Zayd goes to Muhammad and says, hey, you know, and again, this is Muhammad's adopted son. So the wife of his adopted son, right? So Zayd, a good Muslim, goes and talks to Muhammad and says, hey, I do you want my wife? Because you can have her. I would give her to you. And Muhammad says, oh, no, that's terrible. It's not, there's no, I can't marry the wife of my son. That's like basically my daughter-in-law. This is terrible. Like, this is completely unheard of and ridiculous and wrong. So no. We will not do that. Well, apparently, you know, Muhammad was then meditating and he had a word from Allah that basically said, no, it's actually totally okay. If you want to take Zainab as your wife, you go ahead and do that. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it would be wrong not to, actually. And so Muhammad takes Zainab as his wife. Now, when he goes and tells them about this oracle that he got from Allah that said that, hey, it's actually okay for me to take your wife, Aisha, the Muhammad's third wife. So he already has many wives at the time. So Muhammad's third wife, Aisha, says this, and I thought this quote was pretty sly. I don't know how sarcastically she said it, but she said, truly, your Lord makes haste to do your pleasure. In other words, you know, Allah, it takes such haste to do the pleasure of Muhammad. Well, yeah, that's what happens when you just put words into the mouth of an idol. And in connection to that, I found this quote on the back cover of Jethro Tull's Aqualung. So on the back cover of the record, the band frontman, Ian Anderson, wrote a parody of the Genesis creation account, and it begins with these lines. It says, quote, in the beginning, man created God, and in the image of man created he him. And man gave unto God a multitude of names that he might be Lord of all the earth when it was suited to man. And you can see from that this idea, and it's pervasive. I mean, if you talk to atheists or you talk to any critic of religion, they'll talk about how religion just puts words into the mouths of God and just uses God basically, you know, for your own purposes. And this is whether you're talking about the Ottoman Empire or the Holy Roman Empire. You know, Christianity has done this too, let's not forget. But merely human religion or religion when it separates itself from the sincere worship of God has done this all over the place. And I would say most of the pushback against the idea of a heavenly kingdom on earth is attempting to avoid a repeat of the Crusades or the Inquisition or the Holy Roman Empire or any of those kinds of things, or, you know, the Muslim conquest or whatever war of religion you want to point to. I mean, you could even say, well, I won't, but you could even say that the, you know, extermination of all sorts of Christians and other things is sort of a war of religion as well, if you're talking about like communist dictatorships and things like that. But one way or the other, the enforcement of a kingdom of the earth from the earth with apparent or purported, you know, divine edicts. This is not, that is in heaven as it is on earth. It's backwards to what we're being told to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. So whenever the opinions and will of humankind are impressed onto the malleable mind and serviceable mouth of a lifeless God whose only real purpose is to grant the edicts of human power a seemingly divine legitimacy, I would say that is not the kingdom of heaven come to earth. That is some version of the kingdoms of earth attempting to, in a sense, steal the credit or legitimacy or authority of a kingdom of heaven. The reality is, and I want to say this really, 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 really clearly and directly, the kingdom of heaven directly opposes this. I mean, it directly opposes the attempts to co-opt the legitimacy or authority of God in order to accomplish the purposes actually of the way of empire. The kingdom of heaven is fundamentally a rejection of the way of empire. That way of empire is found in basically all the kingdoms of the world, and they are all in opposition to the kingdom of heaven on earth. I mean, think about it. Jesus, our king, conquered death by dying, not by killing. It was for freedom, it says, that he set us free. Not so we could have our spirits and consciences and bodies bound under another yoke of human slavery. The will of God is not done in heaven through force, but from love and service. So the kingdom of heaven coming finally to earth will mean that more and more the order and obedience of humankind will be secured through voluntary and mutual means, not through force, not through coercion, not through violence, not through the fear of death, but it's the hope of life that will drive the kingdom of heaven to grow more and more and more on earth, as it is already growing more and more and more on earth. So, given that Jesus asks us to pray this prayer and also gives us the direction to make the nations themselves into disciples of Jesus, I think it fair to say that he plans to accomplish the full arrival of the rule of heaven in and on earth. Why would he ask us to pray for it if he didn't plan to make it happen? Why would he command us to go out and do it if he had no intention of making it so? I mean, think about how crazy it is. Like, pray for this, but it's never happening. Go out and try to do this, but you're never going to be able to. As with pretty much all the other petitions in the Lord's Prayer, this one also is rooted in the promises of God in the Old Testament. Really important to understand. So if he's saying, you know, I want you to pray this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you can just take for granted that he is going to make that happen, or he wouldn't be having you pray an imperative to him concerning it. So let's see where this prayer is rooted. It's actually all over the place in the Old Testament. It's kind of, throw a rock in the pond of the Old Testament and you're more than likely to hit one of these promises, or one of the implications of this promise. But I think Isaiah has a huge, huge amount of these promises. So I'm going to read a few portions from Isaiah, which, if you're familiar with the minor prophets, a lot of these promises, even by word, like, are actually quoted from and interpreted by like Habakkuk and Joel and Micah and Malachi and other prophets that come after. So it's actually pretty important to consider kind of the string of these prophecies that are made in Isaiah. We're going to start with Isaiah 2, which is a really famous passage, but I want to read a little bit more of the context. It says in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." So that's from Isaiah 2. It's famous, that passage is actually on the United Nations building, as if they are capable of making this happen. It's very clear that the only way that this could happen is if the mountain of the house of Yahweh, the temple of God, the mountain of God's people and his kingdom, actually is able to encompass the nations. In Isaiah, that may not have been all that clear to the people reading this, that was what was going to happen. But obviously we know, given the expansion of the covenant to the Gentiles, that, because the word for nation here is sometimes translated Gentiles, just by the way, it's goyim, which you can still hear Jews say that Gentiles are goyim, because we're the Gentiles, okay? So we're not Jews. Anyway, the point being that when it's talking about making the nations Christ's disciples, there is some idea within the Jewish concept that the nations are the Gentiles. Now, their idea is that the Gentiles will come to them. Turns out what actually is going to happen is that there's just a breakdown of the division between there so that the kingdom of God actually encompasses all of the world, both Gentiles and Jews, to the Jews first, but then also to the Gentiles. Here's another passage from Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 12. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So you notice, like, he's going to get the remnant of his people from where? Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath. These are not Jewish. Islands of the sea, these are all the distant Gentile nations. And he says he's going to gather his remnant from there as well, and gather the banished ones from Israel and Judah. So this definitely prefigures this worldwide idea of his kingdom. But you can also see that the nature of his kingdom is one where there is not violence and or coercion. That it's not a superficial kingdom based on superficial rules, but rather this one who is the stem of Jesse, obviously referring eventually to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in Jesus. This one is not going to judge on the basis of what he sees or the basis of what he hears. Instead, he's going to have righteousness from within his heart and faithfulness and righteousness about his loins, and it is that person who is going to create a scenario where wolf dwells with lamb, leopard dwells with goat, calf and young lion dwell together. How is this possible if the very nature of the evil in the world has been altered? And I think the idea there is one where the kingdom of heaven has become so pervasive, the mountain of the Lord has become so full, that the knowledge of Yahweh has covered the earth as the waters cover the sea, which there's no fuller coverage than that, in such a way that there is no hurt or destruction, coercion or violence or evil within that kingdom. Again, in some sense, it's a different kind of kingdom than has ever been before. And this is what Isaiah is prophesying concerning the kingdom of this one who will come, the stem of Jesse, to fulfill the anointed, the promise of the anointed one that's given to David, both in the Messianic Psalms, but also in the Davidic covenant. Now we'll read one more passage from Isaiah 65. And this is Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. And it's a similar passage, and again, really important because, well, we'll talk about it in a second why I think it's so important to this discussion. So here it is. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by Yahweh and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. Now, these prophecies are not exclusively or even mainly about the end of time. That's important. A lot of people will look at these and say, well, these have to do with the final. I mean, he says, create new heavens and new earth, which again, you know, that's important. If we are saying that the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, like a new relationship between them, I don't know, maybe like the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven, or God's kingdom of heaven coming to earth entirely, that would obviously be a recreation of the relationship between heavens and earth, and that would be a new creation. A lot of people say that's not going to happen till the very, 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 very end, and that we can't expect anything to happen in the meantime. I don't think these prophecies are about the end. They seem to be about the recreation of the earth in the image of the holy mountain of God, according to the template of heaven. Because here's my main reason for saying this. If Isaiah had the afterlife in mind, why does he mention people dying at all? People don't die in the afterlife. Death is something that is only dealt with in this reality. And if people are dying in this new heavens and new earth scenario, then clearly this is not a final judgment afterlife kind of situation. This is a vision ultimately of a pre-resurrection reality before the end, where the nations have become the disciples of Jesus and the will of heaven is being done in earth, which has become the kingdom of heaven in its entirety. The root of Jesse has already come, and he inaugurated this kingdom of voluntary submission. We are privileged to work in and for that kingdom and to pray for its continued growth until it fills the earth, as Daniel prophesied concerning that stone cut without hands that became a mountain that filled the earth. That is my confident hope and my prayer. And it's also what I work toward. What a wonderful opportunity to be able to work for this unending kingdom of God's people by building of my own heart and body a better temple for the Holy Spirit, by blessing and edifying others, appealing to them to be reconciled to a God who loves them, and to live in a way that I need no governance or authority to coerce or control me. In this way, I try to live out what I am praying for, and I encourage you to do the same. Next episode, we'll talk about the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." If you have any comments or questions, remember to navigate over to my website, nothinghumanpodcast.com, and leave me a note on the relevant episode. Also, please remember that I do a live stream Q&A every other Wednesday on my YouTube channel at Nothing Human Podcast. The next one of those will be on next Wednesday, July 29th, 2026 at 6:30 p.m. Eastern Time. I'd love it if you joined and asked me some questions. Thank you all so much for listening and for supporting me and my family in this work. And I am sorry that it's taken me so long to get this next episode out. I'm hoping that future episodes are a little bit more quick, but I can't make any promises because as they say, life happens. But I'm doing my best. Thank you so much for your patience and for continually supporting me in this work. Until next time.
I am a human being. Nothing human can be alien to me.